السلام كيف لو اللي تفيد كبير أبعاد أولي محمد كان يتحول لا Hananan, one of my brethren came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity, there in the province, are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned a certain day, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Well, there are one or two things that just one or two things, first of all, that I would like to say. There is a mystery about the Lord and about the Lord's people. And not that they are mysterious. Mysteriousness is not spirituality. And we are suspected people that are mysterious. But there is a mystery about the Lord and about His people. For instance, you remember when the Lord Jesus was here in the days of His flesh? That one time at Caesarea Philippi in the north, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do people say that I am the Son of Man am? And they said, well, some say you are Elias, and some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And you see that nobody knew who he was, really. Nobody knew who he was. And then he turned to his own, and he said, and whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And in a flash, Peter was on his feet, and looking into the eyes of the Lord, he said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And Jesus said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon and Bar Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That is to say, that his own disciples knew who he was, but only by divine revelation. It takes divine revelation to discover who Jesus is. And just as there is that mystery about the Lord Jesus, so there is that mystery about the church. Nobody knows really who the church is, what the church is. Some people, you ask people outside what the church is, and they say, well, I believe it's the Catholic Church, or the Protestant Church, or the Lutheran Church, or some other church. You see, nobody knows who it is, unless there is divine revelation. And when you come into divine revelation, you find out that the church is not this name or that name, but a company of people gathered from all kindreds, tribes, and peoples and tongues, and the people who have been washed from their sins and renewed by the Holy Ghost, born from heaven, and a people who are a new creation people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so nobody knows who Jesus is, and nobody knows who the church is, apart from divine revelation. And it's a wonderful mystery too, how this new life given to us is preserved in us and grows within us and increases within us, and that in spite of the assaults of a world that is very hostile to everything that is spiritual and everything which is against God. And I thought tonight that there are a few things about the life and testimony of the Lord's people that I would like to share with you. I just leaned a lot on Nehemiah today, and I haven't had the time to sort it out properly, but we'll trust the Holy Spirit to help us as we go. And we want to see some of the great principles of the church, the great principles from a picture, perhaps, in the book of Nehemiah. You remember that Nehemiah lived in the end time of the Old Testament. It was at end of time of man. And therefore his message, the very living message, his message is pertinent to us who live in the end of time of the New Testament dispensation. And Nehemiah lived in a time of this end time of the Old Testament dispensation. Remember, he was contemporary with Ezra. In fact, some years ago, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were really one book. The first book of Ezra and the second book of Ezra. But now they are known to us as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These two men were contemporary. Ezra coming on the scene a little bit before Nehemiah, but really contemporary with him. You remember in the time of the great Persian king Cyrus, Cyrus made a decree, and under that decree, Ezra took out a remnant of the captives from Babylon and came back to Jerusalem with purpose of heart to build the Lord's house which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And Ezra brought a remnant back. Not all who professed to be God's angel people, but just a remnant of them. He brought this remnant back to Jerusalem and with purpose of heart to build the Lord's house. And there was a good deal of opposition, as there always is to anything that is upon. And sometimes the work stopped, and then it started again, and it went on and that. It stopped and started, it stopped and started. There would be a stoppage, and then there would be a revival, and it would start up again. And it took 21 years to build the house of God, but it was, and also, it was a very poor kind of house compared to the house magnifico that Solomon had built. But the circumstances were entirely different. For instance, when Solomon built the temple, and it was a glorious temple, remember that Israel had a wonderful history, really. And they could look back over their history to some very renowned leaders. For instance, Moses, who brought them out of bondage of Egypt and welded them together as a nation in the wilderness. Tremendous leader, one of the greatest men, of course, who ever lived. And then there was Joshua, another great leader, who brought them into the promised land from the wilderness, into that land of victory and land of rest and land of fullness. And then there was David, another great leader, King David, who subdued all those mighty empires round about little Israel. Syria and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Egypt, old David walloped them all. And subdued all the enemies. And then there was that great leader Solomon. And Solomon came to the throne and there was rest all around. He represented the peak of kingship. There was no king like Solomon. And he was specially brought to the throne for one great purpose. And that was to be the builder of God's house. In this respect, he was a kind of a picture of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus, after his enthronement into heaven, he became the builder of the spiritual house, which is the church. But looking back over Israel's history then, there were some tremendous leaders. And Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. And with the subjugation of all enemies round about and peace in all her borders, there was great prosperity in the time of Solomon. Solomon, at that time, God's ancient people, Israel, were on top of the world. They were the chiefest of the nations. And they ruled the world. And also they were a wealthy people. You can see this from the contributions that they made to build the Lord's house. And also they were one people. They were a united people. As a great division divided them into the northern and southern kingdoms that not come. They were one people in Solomon's day. So remember, as you look back, remember these days. But in the end days of that dispensation, in the time of Nehemiah, the conditions were altogether different. And God's people were defined. And they were very poor people. They'd been in captivity for 70 years. And in captivity they'd lost everything. And coming out of captivity with a desire to build God's house. They had very little with which to build. They had nothing with which to build, very little with which to build. And they were a poor people. And consequently, they could not build a house like Solomon did. They could only build a very poor replica of that temple. But nevertheless, it was a value. It represented the Lord's house. It represented the Lord's testimony in the lives of the nation. And therefore, it was of tremendous value at that time. Especially in the end days, when there was tremendous spiritual depression. He was a remnant that built the Lord's house and established the Lord's testimony in the end time period. And this is true in our day. You see that a parallel to that in the church. We look back over church history, and we can look back just as Israel did over their history. We can look back over church history, and we can go right back to the beginning, so to speak. Look back on the days of Pentecost. And in the day of Pentecost, God's people were one people. There was no division. There was no Catholic church or Protestant church or Lutheran church or any other. God's people were one people on the day of Pentecost. In the early days of the church, there was no division. And also, and they were spiritually wealthy, just as in the time of Solomon, God's people were materially wealthy. So in the beginning of the church period, there was a tremendous spiritual wealth, a tremendous spiritual gift in the church. And the testimony of the Lord's house was established. The church was established, even in a hostile world. And it grew and spread with tremendous rapidity throughout the world. But then, we who belong to this generation, we live in the end time. Just as Nehemiah lived, Ezra and Nehemiah lived, they lived in the end time. And we are not as the people of Pentecost. For instance, in these end days, God's people are a divided people. They're divided into 1,000 different sects in this day. And there is not a great deal of spiritual wealth among us. We're a poor kind of people, like Israel that came out of the captivity. We have come through the processes of history, and we've come through the dark ages, and some of us, getting on to my age, we've been through 2 world wars and that kind of thing. And God's people have come through these historical processes, and we are really a poor people spiritually. There are no great giants, spiritual giants abroad in these days. We are poor people and we haven't very much with which to build the Lord's testament. And so that you see, in these end days, they are days of peril. And it was in these days that Nehemiah, in the end days of the Old Testament dispensation, that Nehemiah arose, and he arose with purpose of heart because of the sad condition of God's people. We read that when he asked about the Lord's people in Jerusalem, they told such a sad story that when he heard these words, he simply got down and wept. It broke his heart. And here was a man who was deeply concerned. Now, in those ancient days, there had been a complete breakdown of officialdom. There was a breakdown among the kings and the priests and the prophets. The priests represented civil authority. The princes and judges represented civil authority. And the priests represented spiritual authority and the prophets moral authority. And they were all corrupt. And there was a complete breakdown in officialdom throughout the whole nation. And here was a man who was neither a king or a priest or a prophet, but a man who had a tremendous burden for God's people. And because of his burden for God's people, God was able to take him up and use him and to do a work that was a remarkable work. That he flung a wall round about Jerusalem, and this is what the book of Nehemiah is about, the building of the wall of Jerusalem, and a wall that was designed to keep out the enemy, and to secure God's people, and give them a feeling of security, and to separate them, a wall that was to separate them from heathenism and all superstition, and do separate them unto the Lord, and a wall therefore that was a tremendous world. And hence Nehemiah becomes a dedication, and he was neither, I say, a king or a priest or a prophet. And when God took him up from his ordinary labors, the cupbearer to a heathen king, when God took him up, he did this remarkable work of building the wall of Jerusalem in 7 weeks. A most astounding and remarkable work. And I thought that tonight, just thinking of this today, that there are principles here. There are principles here by which, from which we can learn how to build God's testimony in these days. I talked a little about Ezra coming up. And Ezra built the temple. Ezra built this temple that, though it was a poor thing compared with the magnificent thing that Solomon built, yet he built in the end time when people, poor God's people, were only a remnant of all God's people came out of captivity, that's a remnant came. Yet though the people were few, as though they were poor, yet they built this house of God and sent it into the center of the nation, and it represented something of tremendous importance. And it was a real testimony for God in a day when there was failing light, when darkness was beginning to cover the earth. And so Nehemiah rose up as a man with a living message, as a man who had a tremendous accomplishment. And I say that there are, after Ezra, about 50 or 60 years after the temple was built, Nehemiah had this burden and built the wall round Jerusalem with all its great significance, and it represented a tremendous work of God. And there are principles here in the book of Nehemiah. You young people ought to read it over and over again. I remember it was the first book that was read to me after I became a Christian. The first book that was explained to me. And the principles in that book have lived with me since. And I thank God for the old saints of God who took me as a young Christian and took me through the book of Nehemiah. Most of the day I read the book of John first, the Gospel of John. But this old saint took me through the book of Nehemiah. And I thank God that he did, because it's lived with me ever since. And the first thing that I will bring to your attention are some of the principles in building. The building of the wall teaches us principles for the building of God's house in these end times. And one of the first principles, I think, is the self-forgetfulness in the world. These people sacrificed time. And they gave the Lord time. Gave the Lord time. And you remember, it tells us in chapter 4 and verse 10 that there was very much rubbish. Oh, there was piles and piles of rubbish. It seemed to be impossible to make a beginning. And yet, here were people who were willing to forget their own interests. And they became possessed of a great passion to build. They were men and women of vision, and men and women who were dominated by a great work of God. And they had a great vision of God's work and its importance in the life of the nation. And therefore, they gave themselves to the work. It reminds me very much of an Old Testament king called Josiah, who had one of the greatest revivals in the Old Testament days. And Josiah was a very, very young person when he came to the throne. But, and the house of God was in disrepair at that time. But the very first thing that he did when he came to the throne was to open the doors of the house of God and get it cleaned up. It was in disrepair, the windows were dirty, the stanchions were out of plumb, and he just had a real clean up. Because he saw the importance of the house of God in the life of the nation. And then we come into the New Testament, we are told that we are the house of God. The house of God is not a material house now. It's a spiritual house. And all who are born again are living souls built together in a spiritual house. Which house ye are, says the Word of God. And this testament, this being builded together into a spiritual house, is of vital importance to the life of our nation. And this is a vision that ought to captivate. This is a passion that ought to grip, that we ought to be about the great task of building the house of God. And it can only be built by self-forgetfulness. These are dark days, these are the end time days, when darkness is covering the earth and gross darkness for people. It is a remarkable thing that in this age of supposed intellectualism, that witchcraft and satanic worship and all these occult sciences like astrology and palmistry and numerology, and all these occult sciences are flourishing in a day of supposed intellectualism. And flourishing among the intellectuals. The devil is having a field day in the colleges of our country. You see, these are days of darkness, when spiritual blackness and darkness is beginning to descend upon the world. And therefore, because we are coming into fading light, and into increasing darkness, there is it is vitally important to have a testimony for God, to build the house of God, which house we are, building together and standing together for a great testimony for God in an age that is fast slipping into midnight darkness. And then also a second principle was that there was unity in the world. They were all of one heart and one mind. And it was not a unity that was mechanically arranged. It was not kind of an organized thing, an organized fellowship like the World Council of Churches or something like that. It was not something invented by a computer. The things of the Spirit are not organized like that. They are spontaneous. This unity was an entirely spontaneous thing. It just came about. It was not an organized thing. It was the things of the Spirit. I think, I remember my younger girl telling me a short time ago. She said, you know, Dad, in all the things that you said to me, there's one outstanding thing that has remained with me. And that is that years ago you told me that the things of the Spirit were spontaneous. And so they are not. They are not organized. They rise spontaneously from. And this was the unity of God's people when they went to this task of building the wall around Jerusalem. You know that Kipling wrote a book one time about the ship that found itself. And he was telling me in this book about a new ship that had been built. And when it first went to sea, sailing along a calm sea, that all the parts of the ship were all quarreling with each other. The bolts were quarreling with the plates, and the plates with the bolts. And the smoke was quarreling with the funnel, and the funnel with the smoke. And the doors were quarreling with the frames with the doors. Nothing fit, it seemed. And everything was quarreling one with another until they came into a mighty storm and tempest. And in a storm and tempest, they all got together and everything, and the ship that found itself, it found its unity in the storm and tempest, and held together and sailed out of it and sailed triumphantly, and found that every part needed each other. They found itself, the ship that found itself. Wonderful story and a wonderful testimony for the Lord's people. You know, we haven't time to quarrel. This is a dying world, a dying world. And we need each other, need each other. And this is a unity for the world. There was self-forgetfulness, and there was unity. And then there was enthusiasm for the world. The people we read had a mind to work. The people that are mine to work, they believe in the possibility of accomplishment. That this task given to them, though it seems so impossible and there was so much rubbish around, that this thing was possible and this thing could be done. And it was a wonderful thing as you read the story of the building of the wall, how that everyone pitched in and everyone seemed to build the thing nearest their hand. As you read in chapter 2 toward the end of the chapter 8, that even the goldsmith built. You know these goldsmiths with their little cap thing and their little this thing that they're looking to, little wheels, and they're all, and yet these men who are always working the little wheels and little tiny little things, that they also took their part and they did it. And there was a wonderful enthusiasm in the people of God. So that in the remarkably short time of 7 weeks, this tremendous wall was built that was to shut out their enemies and make them a testimony in the midst of the nation. And also there was a significance about the work. You know that this, I remember years ago being here and talking to you about the wall of Jerusalem. And we are told in chapter 3 that there were this was the wall, and there were 10 gates in that wall. And if you look at these 10 gates, they are significant, and they are kind of emblematical of a true Christian life. There was first of all the sheep gate, which reminds us of God, and that the Lord Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and that is the start of the Christian life. Then there was the fish gate, and this is all in chapter 3. There was the fish gate. And do you see lots of young people going around with a fish these days? Well, this was an early symbol, the earliest symbol of the Christian, of the Christian faith. And you know, in the early days under Roman persecution, lots of Christians were chained and led in death marches, and sometimes passing through the village when they were not allowed to speak, and then their hands and feet were chained. With their toe, they would draw fish in the dust of the dirt. And local believers would come along, and they would see this sign of the fish and recognize that he was a believer. And when the guards were not looking, they would slip something to eat to them and this kind of thing. So that the fish was one of the early symbols of resurrection life in Christ. Then there was the old gate. And this is to tell us how to put off the old man and all his work. And then down to Valley Gate. And this was getting lower and lower. And this is to remind us that we are not to be humble. The only thing that the Lord Jesus ever said about himself, about his own character, was, I am meek and lowly of heart. And it's the flowers that are in the valley that are the fragrant flowers. When he lived in China, we are on the height 10,000 feet high. We had lots of flowers on those mountains up, but they didn't have any fragrance. You've got to get low to get fragrance. It's the flowers that are in the valley that are the fragrant flowers. And this is true of the life of the believer, that when we are humble and lowly hearted, that's where you find the refresh. Then there was the dung gate, that down at the bottom. And this reminds you, doesn't it, of what the Apostle Paul said, when he counted all things but dung that he might give Christ. Everything else was dog's meat. He makes a list in Philippians, in the Epistle to the Philippians. He makes a list in chapter 3 of all the things that he gloried in after the flesh. He used to glory in after the flesh. And then he wraps them all up and sings them away and he said, I count them all but dung. That is, I count them all but dung. I count them all but refuse. The kind of things you put in a garbage can. Potato peelings, and onion skins, and fried peanuts, and things like that. All the things that we glory in after the flesh, they're only garbage. Compared with the excellency of Christ, that Christ is our gain, And Christ is the true prophet. And Christ is our all in all. He's the only real thing that we have. And so, let us unget. And then there's a pound unget. This reminds you of the Lord sitting at the well with the woman of the well. And saying, he that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I am shall get. It shall be in him, like a well of water bubbling up unto everlasting life. Then the water gate. That reminds you of John 7:39, isn't it? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow a river of living water. Rivers, not a river only, but rivers of living water shall flow from his inner life. Then there's the horse gate. That reminds you the horse was for strength and for speed in those days. This reminds you to put on strength and to be urgent and hasty about the Lord's work and to let there be strength and speed in your Christian life and witness. Then there is the East Gate. You know, the wise men came from the East. And this reminds you of the coming of the Lord and to keep looking and watching for the coming of the Lord. Then the tenth was the corner gate that united everything. And my, as you read Jeremiah, as you read Nehemiah, you'll find that the enemy wanted to keep a place open. And they didn't want that wall closed up. They wanted a way in. And there was tremendous opposition as they came to the corner gate to close up the wall and so to close them out. And so, some of the great principles of building are there. Self-forgetfulness and self-forgetfulness and unity and enthusiasm and response to the Word of God. All these were great principles in the building. Now, right in the book of Nehemiah, right in the middle of the book, I should say, in chapter 8 and verse 10, there's the inspiration for building here. And it tells us right at the end of verse 10, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is a great motivating power. This is a great motivating power. This is a great inspiration for doing the work of God. Is that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember, this is the joy of the Lord. It's the Lord's joy. You remember Isaiah in chapter 35. Talking about these ransom, this remnant that was coming back from Babylon. He says, the ransoms of the Lord shall return with joy and everlasting songs upon their heads. There you see, it's a wonderful thing to be in the Word of God, to be gripped by vision and to be gripped by a passion for the Word. I remember in Madras, India one time, when we were having big meetings, and in the middle of the town, in one of the big convention halls in town, double-decker tram cars. They ran tram cars in the grass. We had double-decker tram cars for the people going home. I shall never forget seeing these double-decker tram cars filled with people, 20 of them. And then going through the heart of the city on their way home in every direction, the saints of God see in the midst of a heathen city, singing praise to God and showing forth the joy of the Lord. You know, you can have this joy, God's own joy, the joy of his life, any spiritual joy, not dependent on external things. You know, that human nature is really a fact. The human nature really has no joy in itself. It's a desperately dull, dead, boring thing. People have to find something outside of themselves to give them a little bit of joy. That's why they move it up. That's why they go to a dance, go to a movie, go to something that it's all outside of themselves. And the little bit of joy they get out of it lasts while the entertainment is going. But as soon as the entertainment is finished, the movie is finished, the dance is over, the ball game, then the joy is gone. Then they have to wait for another thing coming around. You see, because there's nothing inside. But the joy that the Lord gives is interior, it is spiritual, it is inside, it flows up like a fountain of living water. It's all inside, and it's absolutely independent of anything outside. You can be a happy person on the mountains of China. You can be a happy person every day in all civilization if you have the Lord in your heart. The joy of the Lord is yourself. You know, you share this Lord's joy. You share His joy when you were born again. Because it tells us, like, you know, that a woman, when she has a baby, Scripture tells us that when baby comes, then her days of sorrow are past, and she has joy that a living child has come into the world. See, before the child comes into the world, the woman has sorrow. She's carrying a burden, something inside there, swimming around in darkness. It has eyes and it can't see, it has ears and it can't hear, it has a mouth and can't speak, it has legs, it can't walk, it's just swimming around in darkness inside that. But when it's born, then its eyes can see and its ears can hear and its mouth can speak and its feet can walk. And the woman has joy, the sorrow is past. I tell you another joy. It's when you are back to it, and you come back to God. That the Lord told the parable of the woman that lost something precious, lost the precious coin. And the parable in Luke 15 tells us she swept and she swept and she swept until she found it. And when she found that which was lost, then she had joy. In Vancouver there, I had come the short time ago, I was getting on a bus. Well, there wasn't anybody on the bus, about a couple on the bus. I was just getting on, and the busman, he was unfolding a package of quarters. He was unfolding, and he let them fall. And these quarters just rolled all over the bus, you know. And he was so sad, you should have seen his face. He was sad because he lost something precious, so to speak. He lost something of value, you should have seen his face. There wasn't anybody on the bus, so I went around and picked them all up, and searched for them, and found them all. And then I gave it to him, and you see his face change. Why? He just had a terrific joy. He had joy because he found that which was lost. And this is the joy that comes into people that have been back to him and come back to the Lord. Why, the joy of the Lord returns to them. And there's another joy in Scripture. It's not only the joy of birth, being born, it's not only the joy of recovery, it's the joy of fullness. It's the joy of harvest time that the Scripture says. And the Lord said in Zephaniah, He will rejoice over us with singing. That's the joy of harvest. People have joy in harvest day. When the sun shines, and the owls in the harvest is gathering the fruit in. And this is true of Christian life. You see that joy, increasing joy. Joy when we're born, increasing joy. Fullness of joy. Says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why? Now you do things for God if you have the joy of the Lord. You do things for God if you are in right relationship with God and the joy of the Lord is in your soul. You do things for God. You run to the end of the earth for it. There'll be no trouble if you have the joy of the Lord in your soul. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. This will make you strong. You know, when you're dealing with an enemy, like the United States in Paris today, when you're dealing with a subtle enemy, you have to deal from a position of strength. You can't go before an enemy in weakness. You have to go before an enemy in strength. And therefore, the joy of the Lord is your strength. All hell will tremble if you have the joy of the Lord. The host of hell will be afraid of you. If the joy of the Lord is in your soul, you're in a position of strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your stronghold. The joy of the Lord is a strong position. That's what it means. This is the inspiration for doing things for God. Then, let me warn you about certain perils in building. And I want to show you a remarkable thing in the book of Nehemiah, by the way. And if you will turn to chapter 3, that's about the building of the wall, I show you a very remarkable thing. Turn to chapter 3. Now, in the building of these different gates, you have one man who builds in chapter 1, but listen to verse 3 about the fish gate. And the man who built the fish gate, he set up the doors thereof. Now listen. He set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. That is, put locks and bars on the door. And in verse 6, the man who built the old gate with the same thing, doors and locks and bars. And go down the line. Verse 13. The valley gate, he put locks and bars on. And the stone gate, he put locks on and bars on. And verse 15, the fountain gate, he put locks on and bars on. You see that most of these men put locks and bars on their doors. And they built these doors. But look at the first verse. Look at the first verse. Then Eliashib, the high priest, he was a man in responsibility. He was a man in responsibility, wasn't he? Eliashib, the high priest, was up with his brethren, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. And sanctified it, set up the doors of it. Doesn't say anything about locks. Doesn't say anything about bars. Eliashib did not have locks and bars on his door. Now, turn over to chapter 13. Turn over to chapter 13. And here in chapter 13, certain great evils came into Jerusalem.